Well, we're back and we're looking at our series on prayer, and we've entitled it, Does Prayer Change Me, Things, or Both? And we're looking at particularly about prayer affecting an outcome. In other words, if you prayed, the outcome would be different than if you did not pray. And so we've seen in the scripture, and we're looking through now scriptures like this, but we've seen that some events, we call them certain events, and that is that they are certain in the sense that they are uninfluenced by human choice. So God just determines them. We call them determined events. So God determines something's going to happen. It doesn't matter if we pray or don't pray, or if we like it or don't like it. God just sovereignly determined, I'm going to do it this way. Then we find in the scripture, in both choice and prayer, and you understand prayer, choice is embedded in it, but are those things we call uncertain events. It doesn't mean they're uncertain to God. He knows them, but it means they're not determined. And that means that they are influenced either totally or partially by human choice. So the certain ones are determined. Whatever we do doesn't affect it. Uncertain ones, God in His plan has given certain latitude where our choices do actually matter. They will affect the outcome. They will make the future different than it would have been had we chosen something else or not prayed and so forth. And then the third kind of events are those that are mixed. And that is that when you're reading a passage of Scripture, you may find in that passage a mixture of some things that are God sovereignly determining, and in that sense, human choice, He would either override it or it wouldn't make a difference. But some of the components of that event are the result of human choice. So this, you have to be careful. Remember, you should never be afraid because you see a scripture that teaches the deity of Christ, that He's not man, because there are those that teach He's man, and because it teaches He's man, that He's not God, because He is the God-man. So plan on finding verses that do both. The same here. If there are certain events and uncertain events, you should be able to read your Bible and find them. And that's precisely what we've done. We've found both. But also, now we're looking at, we began last time, at events that are mixes of this. It's very easy to go to a mixed event and somebody read a little line out of it and say, see, God's causing, determining, and their choices. But that's not the case. It's more complicated than that. So we're looking at God does at times abrogate or override our free will. And when He does that, it doesn't mean you lose your free will. It means at that time you did not affect the outcome. So God can do that because He's sovereign. Because we have free choice doesn't mean that it's some rogue force. He designed it, and it's not sovereign. We're not sovereign. God is. But He sovereignly chose to make some events where choice mattered. And in some events, there is a mixture of the two. So just to remind you, we looked at Abimelech, and that is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, just to remind you of that, because we've already looked at it. Abraham came, and Abraham told a lie that Sarah was not his wife, that she was his sister, because he was trying to protect himself. And so then Abimelech took her. Now, if you're a determinist in Calvinism, then what you have to come to grips with is that God did make it where Abraham would lie and he could not have chosen to speak the truth. But when you understand it as we're looking at it, God had nothing to do with setting up a trajectory where Abraham could only choose to lie. He could have chosen to tell the truth, and he should have chosen to tell the truth. So there you have Abraham, unless you are going to make God the ultimate cause, not the proximate right there, but the ultimate. If you keep studying the chain back, you have to get back to God. So God did, in fact, set up the causal chain so that Abraham and everybody else would sin. But if you understand it as it appears, Abraham made a choice there. And so he affected the outcome of some things that were going on. At the same time, Abimelech did not take the hand of Sarah, and he told God he had a clean conscience. But after that, it says, God said, I also kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. So you could try to argue that Abimelech made a choice, and it was a free choice, and maybe he did, but clearly the scripture says that God kept you from sinning, so that looks like he would have sinned, he would have freely chosen to do that, but I did not let you touch her. So it looks to me that Abraham made a choice to sin, which is the choice that he didn't have to make. But Abimelech, he may have had a clear conscience. Maybe that refers to he didn't do anything. Maybe he didn't think he would do anything. Maybe he had no inappropriate thoughts, and yet God knew that he would, so God overrode him. And God says, I didn't let you. So there you have God overriding the freedom of Abimelech to do even maybe what he didn't really think at the time he would do. So God is sovereign over that. And I believe that's what happened. He did. But listen to this. At the end of verse 7 of that passage, when he tells Abimelech all of these things, he said, quote, but if you do not restore her, you see the if? So there was the contingency of Abimelech still apparently, even though God overrode his freedom, he couldn't hurt her. God had at this point allowed him the freedom to choose, and if he chose to restore, everything would be okay, and if he didn't, God was going to judge him. And then another thing that we pointed out in that in verse 7 is that God said, you will live because he, meaning Abraham, will pray for you. So when all said and done, Abimelech was alive the next day because Abraham prayed that he would live. You see how interesting that is? That there's God sovereignly superintending, and in some things he's determining, and some things he's allowing free choice. And at sometimes the one of the principals may not even be aware that he was going to do something, but God protected Sarah. And by the way, we're just trying to see the impact of prayer, but just look at the impact of God protecting Sarah when, oh, Abraham wasn't. So sometimes you may feel left alone, but you're really not left alone. You see, there's just so much going on in the passage. So I think it was a mixture of choice of Abraham sinning and Abimelech choosing, and Abimelech's choice to restore her and not keep her, and so forth. So now I want to go to Nebuchadnezzar, and I want you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And so this is another case where you see some freedom going on and then God overriding that freedom for his purpose. And here's the thing. Remember, God has allowed in his permissive will for us to do things, But he will not allow that freedom to thwart his salvation plan. So what you have is in chapter 3, in verse 19, you have the incident of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says in verse 19, I'm just going to read and skip around on this because you're probably pretty familiar with that. But it says, "And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered," and here's his choice, "he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the fire, into the furnace of the blazing fire. These men were tied up," verse 21. Verse 23, "these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." So there's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar is making decisions. He's making choices that are affecting an outcome, and that is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fire, just like he said. Unless you're a determinist, and then you believe that God determined that he would do that, see? And he could not have chosen otherwise, but nothing in the passage tells you that at all. There is nothing there. It's simply that he is making these choices. Verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, stood up in haste, and he said to the high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men. So that's where we rightfully focus most of the time. But I want to change it just a little bit. So, of course, that was the pre-incarnate Christ protecting. Watch what it says after that. "They were loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm." What was his choice? Nebuchadnezzar's choice was to harm them. God said, "No, you're not going to do that." And in this case, he overrode the freedom of him not to build the fire, not to heat it up, not to throw them in, but to harm them. That was the ultimate goal. So we find many stories in everyday life of missionaries and people and so forth that we go through things, but at the end it didn't harm us. Matter of fact, many times it can be for good. In verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, the blazing fire, and he responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, your servants of the Most High God, and come here.' And they came out of the midst of the fire." So he made a choice to build the fire, to heat it up, to throw them in. God overrode his choice to harm them. And that overriding of his choice, so that they were not harmed, was not an exercise of his choice. It was an overriding of it. It was an abrogating of it. But when God overrides your free choice, does not mean you lose your libertarian freedom any more than when you're thrown in a prison and you can no longer free to walk the streets. The range of options changes. You didn't have that choice. You had the choice to rob the bank, and therefore you're responsible for why you ended up in prison, but you're getting to the prison. Somebody took you there against your choice, see? But you didn't lose all of your freedom. So what happened was he made choices, God overrode the choice to harm, and God's overriding of that choice not only would not allow him to thwart the salvation plan, but God used that for Nebuchadnezzar's good. And he recognized, see, kings have this idea that they're sovereign. They're called the what? Sovereign. That's the title they bear. And God, through the scripture and history, keeps saying, "No, you're not. And I'll show you." But it's not always bad. He protected these his people, but in the process of protecting, he's still concerned about Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar sees that truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 31, and this is a different situation, and this is the fulfillment of a vision. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar loses his sovereignty. So he didn't just lose a choice or the result of a choice he wanted, but he loses his sovereignty as king. So I'm just going to read a few verses through this. Verse 30 of chapter 4. Well, let me back up to verse 28. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Notice he has no choice. God overrode his choice. His choice is sovereignty. God said, "You don't have it anymore." Verse 32. "And you will be driven away." You see, he's not going by choice. He's not participating willingly. He's going to be driven. God is overriding his choice. "Driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." That's the choice that he's given. This is going to happen to you. I know what the result is because I know everything, but you're going to stay there until you recognize that the Lord God is sovereign and he gives to whomever he wishes. So you had no choice. Verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds and claws." So you have to realize that Babylon was one of the seventh wonder of the world. I mean, he literally, for his wife, she didn't like looking out at the desert, so he built what's known as the Hanging Gardens, and it was full-grown trees so that when she grew out, it was like a forest when she looked out her window, like a forest. I mean, it's just unbelievable when you study the construction and how big it was and palatial that Babylon was, and it was believed to be an impregnable fortress. And now his fingernails are long, and his hair and his skin and everything's changed. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion." So by everything you see, if you don't import some theological idea, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar was talking about what his choices had accomplished. God said, "No, you're not in control. I'm going to drive you out here. You're going to become like a beast until you recognize that I am the Lord God and I am sovereign." And he comes to that point and he recognizes and chooses it. In verse 35, it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." This is now he's looking at God, what God can do, and he's thinking, "I'm the king. I'm the king of Babylon. So if he can do this to me, how's this measure up with everyone? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward his hand or say to him, what have you done? People say, see how God determined? God didn't determine all that. You see a mixture of it, but what you see here is, of course, God gave libertarian freedom, of course, but it doesn't thwart God. He is sovereign. It doesn't make man sovereign. That's a misrepresentation of it. So what Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize by the grace of God and him then being driven away from everything, it had to be literally forcibly taken from him. Then he was humbled. Then he recognized it. And he recognized what is, of course, the truth, that no one can ward his hand. No one can say, what have you done? And he does according to his will in every sphere, in the heavens and upon earth. If one thing operated outside of the will of God, then you would have a rogue force that was challenging the sovereignty of God. But there is no such a thing. But that doesn't mean that he causes, see, everything. Verse 37, now Nebuchadnezzar praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And I love this. Just think about Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to tell you one thing. This is almost like a personal note. And I want to tell you one thing. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Let me just share that testimony with you. I mean, we could put him on the circuit because he could tell it like it is. God did all of that, but notice it wasn't for bad for Nebuchadnezzar. It was what? For his good. Is a man better off thinking that he is sovereign and he can do anything he wants? Or is he better to be humble before God? This is what you see, beloved, over and over and over. And one of the great lessons I've learned of the last few years reading the Old Testament and studying in some of these areas is what we don't normally see. And the reason I know that we don't normally see it because we don't talk about it much. What we think about when we talk about the Old Testament is the law, rigidity, judgment. That's what we think about. But it is really one of the great, great books on God's heart for evangelism, on God's heart for even the most arrogant people to be humbled and to know him. It's incredible. It's all over. And I'm going to show you some of that in a moment, and maybe we will get through. So in those two things, Nebuchadnezzar, in both of them, there were choices and things that God did that didn't allow choice, that he overrode choice. But it's a mixture of those going on. You are not forced, according to the scripture, logic, or libertarian freedom, you are not forced to choose one or the other. So you just notice in these passages these mixtures of things, and we will probably see many of these things in heaven about everyday life. We won't probably, we actually will see many of them, but I'm just showing you some in the scripture. Now turn back to the book of Exodus. And I'll try to talk about this as much as I can, and then we'll just have to come back to it. But this has to do with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is an important figure in all of these things when we talk of choices and God overriding that and so forth. So again, relating to prayer, you may pray about something and God may override that. God may have determined something and you're praying for it to be different. It's not going to be. We know what some of those things are in the scripture, but we don't know what all of them are in everyday life. That's the thing. We don't know. It is possible that everything in everyday life is actually an uncertain event. That's possible. We just don't know. But the certain ones we won't change, but the uncertain we will. We know that both of them are found in the Scripture. So that it affects prayer in seeing this dynamic of these things. And by the way, you could be praying about something, and God has already determined, let's just say, He has determined that you are going to end up at school at this place. Let's just say that's happened. And you're praying about the school. But why would you just pray about where you're going to go to school? Why wouldn't you pray about funding? Why wouldn't you pray about somebody that you're going to dorm with? Why wouldn't you pray about the you see, all of these other things, because He may have had a mixture there that this is determined, your prayers are going to affect that, but there are many other things. So we have to kind of expand our idea. So in chapter 4, in verse 21, and I'm just going to read a few verses and comment on them briefly. So in chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, I'll give you this again later, but there are five times that it says that God hardens his heart. There are three times that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and there are four times that it says his heart was hardened, but it doesn't tell us who. So it's not quite as simple as people make it out to be. But here you have clearly, I will harden his heart. Why? So that he will not let the people go. So let's just say Pharaoh had an inclination to let him go. He's not going to let him go. That's what this would tell you. God has a higher purpose. Pharaoh is not sovereign. And so if he was inclined in that way, we don't know, he's not going to do it. Because God says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let them go. Chapter 7 in verse 3, so there you saw no choice. This expands that a little bit more. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? Why is he going to do that? To punish him? And let me just say, you can read this passage in Exodus forward, backward, inside and out, Hebrew, Greek, whatever you want to do, and you will never find, here are Romans, which I will finish with eventually, but you will never find anything about Pharaoh's eternal destiny. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. And yet, it's used that way all the time. You will not find one thing. But I'll tell you what it says over and over. It does tell you why he did it. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? That I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. That's why. I want to multiply my power. And I want to do it right here, so I'm going to override him. It doesn't tell you anything about eternal destiny. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Now here you have Pharaoh, the divulgence of his choice. But Pharaoh said, when Moses and Aaron had come to the Pharaoh and they said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let them go. So it's kind of like the Abimelech. Is God at this point stopping him, or is that something that he's doing, but God's not going to let him change as the unfolding comes of the plagues? Chapter 6, verse 7. Now you're getting into why he's doing this. Verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and this is speaking to the Jews, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So why was God doing it in such a spectacular way? Why was he not going to let Pharaoh just maybe after the first time go, okay, get rid of them? Because God wants them to know that he is the Lord God who brought them out from under the bondage. Now listen, God keeps saying, I want you to know, I want you to know, I want you to know. Does he just want them to know because of his glory? Well, they're going to know that. Trust me. Everybody will know that. You just want to know to let them know judgment's coming and they can't escape it? Well, they're all going to know judgment's coming. No, it appears in every sense of the word that he's doing this so that people will know he's the Lord God and not look to Pharaoh, whom they did look to, but they would look to the true sovereign. Chapter 7, verse 5. So there it's the Jews will know. Here it's the Egyptians. Verse 5 in chapter 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So he says, I'm going to show you Israel and I'm going to show the Egyptians. And in chapter 8, verse 10, verse 9 lets you know he's speaking to Pharaoh. And he says, and then he said, tomorrow, so he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So why was God doing it in the way he was doing it? He was doing it so the Jews would know, the Egyptians would know, and the Pharaoh himself would know. There is no one that God does not desire that they know that he is truly the Lord God. Not just to judge them, that's coming anyway. If you say, well, it's for his glory, well, why? What's the point? But there is a point if he's wanting to give them a chance not to be confused by Pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzars and all kinds of other things. Chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that swarms of insect will be there in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Back up to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Again, I want you to be clear. I'm the Lord God, not Pharaoh or someone else. Now watch this. Verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. God said, had I gone ahead with the judgments like I was doing and the way I can do it, you would be no more. So if he really wanted to get rid of them, he had the opportunity and he could have. Why didn't he? Verse 16. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. What was going on in Egypt wasn't just for Pharaoh, wasn't just for the Jews, wasn't just for the Egyptians. It was for the whole earth. It was an evangelistic outreach to the whole earth. Whomever they served, wherever they were, there is one God. And he is the one to be served. So he was giving time to repent. In verse 29 of chapter 9, Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. And this is him speaking to Pharaoh, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. In chapter 10 and verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord of earth, that the earth can know. Number one, there's never any mention of Pharaoh's eternal status, and I'll look at Romans 9 next time. Number two, what you see, there are some choices, but there are other choices that are overridden by God to accomplish his salvational plan. So Pharaoh cannot thwart that. God will continually work to reveal to man that whatever he's looking at is not sufficient. Whether it's a king or a Pharaoh or the stars or insurance or whatever it is, it's not sufficient. He hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Why? So that you may know. Now, if you go and this message of what happened here traveled at least 250 miles to Goshen, to Jericho. And when you go and read the story of Rahab, she attributes coming to know him in a believer's way to this event. Now, 200 miles doesn't seem like much today because we're communicating all over the world. But I once had a history professor tell me many years ago, he said, you could be in the realm of Pharaoh, and a Pharaoh could rise and be in charge and die, and you never knew it. Communication just didn't happen very fast. So Rahab heard this. This went out throughout the earth. And what caused Rahab didn't get saved when the spies came. She got saved prior to that. What happened here? This was God's heart for the Egyptians, for the Jews, and for the whole earth. And he did it in such a dramatic way to show that he was the one to look to for help and for deliverance. And even he did it for Pharaoh himself. Well, we'll stop there. But again, it's a mixture of choice and determinism happening within the same passages. And God will override kings and individuals when they go beyond what he will allow in his permissive will. And he will never allow anyone to thwart his salvific plan. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us, and we thank you for how you do things. You don't just judge them and send all of the Egyptians into oblivion, which you could have done, and you state very specifically, Lord, why you didn't. Because you wanted to give space for repentance. You wanted to give them time to think even before any more damage came. And Lord, I think about what we know, like with Rahab. She'd be one of those that we'd say, well, what about those who never hear if you hadn't recorded in the scripture? Or the Ninevites? But you're working because you desire that people know you, not just to glorify you, not just to know you're going to judge them, but because you want them to miss the judgment. You want them to know you and know that you love them and that you have paid the price and you alone can deliver them and will deliver them. And so, Lord, we bow before you as a sovereign and we recognize that even when we are given a choice or we can pray about something and affect it, it is because you have so designed it. And so our prayers aren't running amok and they're not rogue. They're not something challenging your sovereignty. They're a part of it. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you care about even the most pagan people, just like we saw this morning. The rejects of society that have a stench. There's something socially we wish was gone, and yet you just love them. May that be our heart. We love you in Christ's name.